Now this morning, and I guess before I get started here, I have to say, Don, I related this with your comment about computers, because I've had some issues with my computer recently, some software and printer issues, and I intended to have an outline that I could put in the bulletin today for you. And first, my software that printed things in a booklet form gave me trouble, and so I downloaded it onto another computer and had more trouble there, getting frustrated. And then I asked my wife to get involved, and so she tried to do some things, put it in columns, and so I left her alone. And then after quite some time, I understand that she got to where she was very frustrated, but the printer, the computer, it didn't go out the window. Yeah, so you had a couple of saints who related well to your illustration this morning. I did try and print off a few things. I'm not sure if I have enough. I printed out some outlines. Some of them are in kind of rough shape. I just took the ones that looked good and tried to match them up. And so I'm going to go ahead and... how many did I ask today? And yeah, we might have enough. So I apologize, but it might help to follow today, to have the outline. I know Pastor Dave's been very diligent about having an outline for the morning services available. And so I'm not sure that I have enough, but I titled this morning's message, "Is There a Hitch in Your Giddy-Up?" The Walk of a Christian. Now, first, I must say that I know that that's not the correct saying. I believe it's supposed to be, "Is there a hitch in your get-along?" But I like giddy-up better, even though my spell check didn't like it. Is there a hitch in your giddy-up? And so when we talk about the walk of a Christian, it's interesting to think that Scripture gives us a lot of information on how a Christian should walk, or in manners of walking that a Christian should avoid. And when we're talking about walking in reference to the New Testament, we're not talking about physical walking. Now, when we're born physically into this world, we're not able to walk. We don't have everything we need yet to be able to walk. We don't have the strength. We don't have the balance. So it's a slow process. And so as we grow physically, we slowly gain the things that are necessary to walk, and we begin to walk. And then hopefully, as we learn and we just put things into practice, we hopefully our physical walk gets a little more graceful than when we start. You know, and then as we go through life, things happen. Injuries happen, age happens, and our walk tends to disintegrate again. Well, it's interesting when you think about it on a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense, when we're born into the family of God through spiritual birth, we don't know how to walk. But there's a big difference. As soon as you're born into the family of God, the moment you believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and you're born again, you have everything you need to be able to walk as a Christian. Now, it does take relating to God's Word, so you're gaining some intuitive knowledge, and then putting that into practice, and we begin to walk in a consistent manner as a Christian. And so today we want to talk about walk, and when we talk about walk, we're talking about specifically a Greek word, peripateo. Peripateo. And It just literally means to walk about, to follow a course of life or conduct. And I just mentioned in the introduction here, just for a little background, I didn't want to get too in-depth in the Greek, but I kind of like to do these things. It gives you a little bit of an understanding of how these words are formed and what they mean. But it comes from two Greek words, peri, and you see that's the actual Greek word there, but it's just pronounced peri. It's a preposition, which means about, around, concerning, respecting, or around about. And the verb pateo, just meaning to tread or to trample. Now, the Greek compound word is usually translated as walk or some form of walk, and it occurs 96 times in the New Testament. And we see it used many times, literally, to describe the physical act of walking. And so I just gave an illustration over in Matthew 4:18. I'm not going to turn there because today we have a lot of places to go. It's going to be more or less a survey today. But it's also used figuratively to describe the manner in which somebody goes about or goes around, goes about the things generally concerning one's life. And so I do want to turn to Acts 21:21 for an illustration of this. Now, it would be fun to really settle down in Acts 21 here, because here you have Paul, and he's found his way to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting because here we find Paul and his walk as a Christian probably isn't what it should be at this particular moment in time for Paul. Now, I'll just bring you to one place. I'm not going to be able to develop the context too much, but I want you to see this. This is really interesting. If you ever do a study in the book of Hebrews, and you believe, as I do, that Paul is the author of Hebrews, although I can't prove that, it's really interesting if you keep this context in mind as you read and understand the book of Hebrews. Now, let me just point out, as we go to Acts 21:21, before you go there, let's go to Acts 21:4, just so you can see here. Paul may not have been advised to go here. It says in Acts 21:4, "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days." So they've arrived in Israel, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, this is just one place. I'm showing you this. There's several places in the context leading up to this. But Paul does go to Jerusalem. And so now we just turn over to Acts 21. Let's pick up in verse 19. Or let's pick up in 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when we had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had done among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealots of the law. The law. So they're still zealots of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses," just literally here, to stand away from Moses, "saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." And so here we see Paul's in Jerusalem, and those that were in Jerusalem and James had received that what Paul is informing these Jews. He's teaching these Jews that are living among the Gentiles to live or to walk as Christians. And so James and the elders here, they're questioning Paul about this. What's going on? What is it? Are you to live by the law as a Jew, or as you've been teaching them? And so we see that here. And so here, this walk after the customs, you see it's used of a figurative sense, though. It's not used to physically walk. It's used to describe how they go about the things concerning their lives. And so in verse 22, we pick up, "What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come, So there's a little bit of a controversy, you might say, and here's Paul. And so now they can hear it directly from Paul himself because they've been hearing all of these things. 23, it says, "Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men, which have a vow on them." So here you see Paul, he's in Jerusalem, he has a vow. This goes back to Numbers in chapter 6 and back in Numbers. And so Paul, at this particular time, he's mixing law and grace. Now in verse 24 it says, "Them take and purify themselves with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing." In other words, those things that they heard, that's not the way it is. And so here's Paul. So I believe here we have an example of Paul in a time period where he's carnal. He's carnal. Now, it doesn't say he's carnal, but I believe his actions show that. And it says, "But thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." Now, this word you see here for walkest, that they translated walkest in the King James, this isn't the same word. This isn't peripateo. This is a word that means to step in a straight line, like one step after the other. So it just, you know, he says, "But thou thyself step orderly and keepest the law." And this keeping the law, it's the Greek word that means guard, guarding the law. And he says it in a present active participle. So what he's saying is you're continually guarding the law. Now, we don't see Paul here say, "Ah, that's wrong." You see Paul going along with this. And so this is contrary to what Paul had been teaching. Now, we're going to see that today. But anyway, how I ended up in the context is I wanted to illustrate how walkers can be used figuratively. But this is very interesting. This is a very interesting section in Acts when you consider Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the steward of the dispensation of grace. Even he had to learn how to consistently walk as a Christian. It's something that takes time and practice. You gain intuitive knowledge. When you take that intuitive knowledge and you put it into practice, we start to gain experiential knowledge. And Paul was no different. Although Paul is the one who is primarily responsible for distributing how we are to walk. And we'll see that as we move into God's Word. Now, as we move into Roman numeral 1, I kind of just laid this out into two points. Roman numeral 1 is a manner of walk a Christian should avoid. And so Scripture is pretty clear of certain manners or walks, how we order our lives. There's certain things that we should avoid as Christians. Now, I'm not saying this is a law. Don't put this up on your refrigerator as "thou shalt not." Thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that. But these are... I did a form of this message up in Kirkland. I kind of revamped it. You're getting a little bit of a different version. But I kind of used the illustration that these are like the ruts that they carve into the road. And you've been on the highway and because those ruts are deep. And when you start drifting over too far out of your lane, nobody's done that, right? And you hit those ruts and it rattles your fillings and just, and it kind of reminds you, "Hey, dummy, wake up." It's kind of the wake up ruts. Wake up, you're getting out of bounds. And so that's what we have a lot of times in Scripture. We have wake up ruts. They're not something that you say thou shall not, but as you relate to God's Word and you see things more and more the way God sees things, you start to say, "Oh, okay, I'm getting out of bounds." And so when we look at these manners of walking that the Christian should avoid, if you're walking in these manners, you're getting a little bit in the wake-up ruts, you might say. And so let's turn to our first one is, in A, is not according to the age of the world. And so if we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, quite interesting in this little section is here we have Christians prior to being saved. And what do we find out about a Christian prior to being saved? An unsaved person, in other words, is spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Now, what does dead mean? Remember, dead? Death is just separation. So, when we're physically born, our spirit and soul are attached to the body. So, when we physically die, you have the immaterial parts being separated from the physical. Well, spiritual death is just separation from God. And so, when we're physically born, we're born spiritually dead. That's why we have to be born again. And so in Ephesians 2:1, we see, "And you has he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past," talking about when you were dead, "in times past you walked," you went about the things concerning your life here, "according to," and in the King James it reads, "the course of this world." But here it just would be better translated, "the age of this world," "according to the prince of the authority of the air." And so I'm just going to retranslate the King James there. That word should be translated authority. It's better translated as authority. It keeps a cleaner distinction from other power words. And that would be Satan. "The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." So here we see, as unbelievers before we were saved, things that we went about our life were according to the age belonging to the world and to the prince of the authority of the air. And then in verse 3 says, "Among also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of the strong desires," or lust of our flesh, "doing the strong desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead," in not sins here, but trespasses, "has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." So isn't it interesting when you read that? Do you ever think that you didn't have to change your walk to be saved? You didn't have the option to walk other than as an unbeliever before you were saved. That's grace. Now that we're saved, you can walk differently. You don't have to walk as an unbeliever. You don't have to walk according to the prince of the authority of the air. There's a new potential. But before you were saved, you didn't have that potential. And so I say we should avoid walking according to the age of the world, according to the prince of the authority of the air. We should also avoid walking as Gentiles in the uselessness of their mind. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. You know, hold your finger here, because I just came to mind before I read this. We'll read Ephesians 4:17 through 19 in just a second. Hold your finger there, though, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. So we'll put this into mind before we read in Ephesians. You know, because it's interesting when you look at the world system, and the world system will put a lot of emphasis on different things, and one of the things that the world system will put an emphasis on is race. And you see that from time to time, and it becomes more and more prevalent. I think Satan uses race in a way to manipulate people. That's my opinion. But when you go to God's Word, you see that there's three divisions of man. Now, every person is going to be in one of these three categories. And this is how God sees mankind. in 1 Corinthians 10. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, or to the non-Jews, nor to the church of God. Those are the three groups that God sees. Those are the three classifications. Now, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth, or just literally, you no longer walk as other Gentiles walk. You no longer order the things concerning your life as other Gentiles, non-Jews, walk. And so, no longer means they still can. They still can. Now he's going to go on and he's going to tell you some things about the Gentiles. One of the reasons, or some of the reasons, it's not a good idea to no longer walk as or similar to Gentiles. It says, in the uselessness, in the King James it reads vanity. This is just our word for uselessness. In the uselessness of their mind. Now as a Christian, we still can walk in the uselessness of our mind. Now, we don't have time. All of these points could be almost be turned into a message themselves. But remember, we have a quality of the mind of Christ. You can go into 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 and see that. But here he says, no longer walk as Gentiles walk in the uselessness of their mind, their nous. In verse 18, then we have a further description here. Having the understanding darkened. And this is a perfect passive participle. So it's just literally having been darkened in their understanding, with the abiding results that they're still darkened in their understanding, in their thoughts. And then we'll continue on. Being alienated. Again, we have another perfect passive participle. Being alienated from the life of God. The idea of estranged. Being estranged with abiding results that they're still estranged or separated from the life of God. Through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And this isn't the blindness, it would be better translated, the hardness of their heart. And then in verse 19 he goes on and he says, who being past feeling, now this being past feeling that you hear me reading from the King James, it has the idea of being calloused. Who being calloused have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so, here I just says they've given themselves to strong desires of the flesh. These are works of the flesh. Now, you may not see one of them right off the bat. But if you went back into Galatians chapter 5, and verse 19, the works of the flesh, you see lasciviousness and uncleanness are listed in that list. But you don't see greediness. Now, this word for greediness would be better translated covetousness. This is our word for covetousness. Now, you don't have covetousness listed in the works of the flesh over in Galatians 5. But let's go ahead and make this connection, and you'll see that it is a work of the flesh, because we get that help over in Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 5. In Colossians 3:5, I won't work the context, but it just says, mortify, or just put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, if we take idolatry, you'll find idolatry in the list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. So that's the connection, that all three of these relate to the works of the flesh. And so, anyway, we should avoid walking in the as Gentiles do in the uselessness of their mind. Now, I want to move on because we certainly can. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we can't do or act as unbelievers. We absolutely and certainly can. And it's one of the biggest fallacies out there is the claim that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. And you see that prevalent in Christendom. And it just, well, it irritates me. I'll just be honest with you. It really irritates me because if you deny there's a carnal Christian, you know what? You're denying the one enemy that you need to start with, to start having victory over. And so if we deny that there's even an enemy there, it just really opens you up to going around being carnal 100% of the time. And Scripture is really clear. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll see here, we have this group in Corinth, and they're primarily carnal. The primary carnal. Now, before we read 1 Corinthians 3, hold your finger there. I want to show you something that's kind of fun, because what does Paul do? If you go into the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he just comes down on these Corinthians, and he just tells them to get their act together, right? No, he doesn't. He tells them what they have. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 4 and 5 and 6. Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace from God which is given you, not by, but in Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched in him. This word for enriched is made wealthy. You are made wealthy in him by all utterance and by all experiential knowledge, even as the testimony concerning, or it says of Christ, or concerning, it is articular, concerning the Christ was confirmed probably not in you, but by you here, because the you is plural. And so he's talking about all of these Corinthians. Even as the testimony concerning the Christ. Now remember, the Christ is a technical term that's used to describe the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. And he says, but here he reminds them that in everything they're enriched, they're made wealthy in him. Now, if you think about it, as you relate to your position in Christ and what God's word tells you about everything you have in Christ, do you realize that we as Christians are probably the most wealthy beings in God's universe? That's an amazing thing. And it's in Christ that we've been made wealthy, that we've been enriched. Now, these Christians weren't walking according to grace. They weren't ordering their lives according to the things that have been provided. And so they were carnal. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, and brethren, I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ. So he's going to have to speak unto them as carnal because they are carnal. Now, I went ahead and I put the definition of carnal in the outline. And it's item C, number one, the definition of carnal is just pertaining to or emanating the strong desires from the flesh. And so this is the Greek word for flesh with an ikos ending. And so the ikos ending, now for the guys that are in seminary, you can find the ikos ending explained in Metzger's little book, Lexical Aids. You probably already have it. It's probably required, is it? Yeah. And so page 43, you'll see mention of the ikos ending. Should be on the right page, down towards the bottom. And so you see there, it has the idea, though, of pertaining to or emanating the things from the flesh. Well, that's what these saints were doing in Corinth. And here he says, I have fed you with milk. He's talking here about doctrine that's easily digestible. And not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. So here you see in the carnal state, they're not able to digest the strong doctrine. They're going to need it. They're going to need the very basic stuff, the simple stuff that's really easy to digest. And he goes, for you, yet ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you zeal, it says envying in the King James, it's just the word zeal, and strife and divisions. These are all works of the flesh, by the way. You can find over in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. There is a textual problem whether divisions is there. And so if you had a different translation than the King James or the New King James, you probably don't have divisions listed in your in that verse. But then he goes on, he says, Are ye not carnal and walk as men? And so he's saying, while there is this zeal and strife and divisions among them, they're carnal. And they're going about things concerning their life just as a mere man, just as an unsaved person. Like they don't have any other potential for walking differently. That's what carnality will do to you. And so here's Paul talking about this. And he goes on and he explains one of the things they were doing in their divisions. One was saying, I'm of Paul. Another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? And he goes on and he explains that further there. And so this group, they were predominantly carnal, but they didn't have to be walking according to men. They had a potential. And so any Christian that is carnal, pertaining to the things of the flesh or emanating the things from the flesh, has a different potential and can certainly move out of that state. Now, so we should avoid walking according to the manner of men or carnally. Now let's go. Now I see time's gotten away from me a little bit here. If we, I'm going to just have to kind of pick up the pace. I might not even go to some of these places, but we should avoid walking in craftiness. And so I'm on number D. This is kind of a fun area. I won't go there, but Paul had been accused of being dishonest. You know, Paul stated he wasn't dishonest or crafty or deceitful, and that he spoke the truth with a clean conscience before God and man. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul said that, or he explained that his gospel was hidden to the unbelieving who were blinded by Satan. In 4:6, you see that spiritual blindness and darkness can only be removed by divine work. And so God's the one who's going to have to remove the spiritual blindness. And so Paul says that he renounced the hidden things of shame by not walking in craftiness. He didn't order the things concerning his life in craftiness. Now, craftiness just means connivory, craft, cunning. And you see it comes from another Greek word which has the same root, meaning ready to do anything. Hence, crafty, cunning, artful, wily. This is the same word that's used over in 2 Corinthians 11:3 of Eve. It says, the serpent thoroughly deceived Eve by his craftiness. He thoroughly deceived her by his craftiness. In other words, he was willing to do anything. The end justified the means. Well, for Paul, the end didn't justify the means. Paul was not going to be crafty. He knew that it's a divine work to remove spiritual blindness and darkness. And so Paul presented things in a truthful manner, a straightforward manner. Now, one illustration I think of, and I'm not going here just because I'll get bogged down in the context. But one thing I think of here when I think of crafty and an illustration is in Christianity today, we have a lot of churches that are adopting business models. Business models to attract members. And so they take these business models and examples, and they'll go out and they'll do studies. There's even books for Christian churches called Unchurched Harry and Unchurched Sally. And there's studies on people that are unchurched and how to get them to come to church and to feel comfortable and to stay. See, that's crafty. That's doing whatever it takes, thinking that the end justifies the means. And so Paul did not walk or order the things concerning his life by craftiness, and it's something that Christians should avoid in our walk. We should avoid walking disorderly. Disorderly, and you see that over in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Again, I won't go there because I need to get over up here to Romans, Roman numeral 2. But here, if you get a chance and you want to go back there, you see that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were examples of not being a burden to others because of laziness or idleness. And so they were an example of others. Now, in verse 11, Paul goes on, he says, some walk disorderly, not working. Some were not working. And in other words, they were being lazy, and they were kind of settling down and being idle. And so they were being a burden to others. And so the laziness wasn't complete idleness, because you see that they became involved in being busybodies or meddlers. And so I'm just going to cut that one short, but we should avoid walking disorderly. And the F says, not by varied and strange doctrine for practice. As each one I go through here, if we go to it, we're going to get bogged down. Maybe we can quickly take a look at Hebrews 13:9. Now in verse 7 and 8, we see it here, he kind of sets it up, and basically he's going to go on and exhort here that since Christ is constant in his character, these Hebrew Christians were to reflect stability in the doctrine they practiced. So you see in verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Then he goes on in verse 9, he says, be carried not about with various and strange doctrines. And this is doctrines for practice. Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines for practice. He goes, for it is a good thing that the heart be established by grace, not with meats which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein. Now, you didn't see the word walk or hear the word walk, but it's just our word that they translated occupied. They were ordering their life according to this law principle, basically, and they weren't profited by it. They weren't profited by it. And so they may have been earning some of their own righteousness, but it wasn't profiting them. And so here we kind of, you get the contrast of grace and law principle. And you see this word used for doctrine for practice. Now, I'm going to just take you to one place in regard to that word for doctrine for practice, kind of as a contrast, is in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. And this is speaking of here Christians, and it kind of explains how important your doctrine for practice is. in being freed from the sin nature. And so in Romans 6:17, it says, "By God be thanked, because you were the servants or slaves of the sin." He's basically saying you were slaves of the sin nature, in other words. "But you have obeyed out from the heart that form of doctrine," didache here, that's for belief and practice, "which was delivered you." In other words, you were shown how to walk to have victory. And he says, "being then made free from the sin nature," see, it's through this doctrine that they've been made free through the sin nature, "you became enslaved of," or I would just translate this, "to righteousness." And so a Christian should not walk by varied and strange doctrines for practice. There's God's Word, and you're going to find it in the New Testament, is pretty specific doctrine that's for our practice. We don't go to all of the Bible. All of the Bible is for us, but not all of the Bible is to us. And so we have to make sure we fit the circumstances. And so there's a difference. We don't go to the Old Testament to find out how we walk as a Christian. Now, we should avoid walking in darkness. We won't go there, but just mention here that darkness is the absence of God's life and activity. We certainly can order the things concerning our life in the absence of God's life and activity. And I'm just going to avoid going there because I see the time has gotten away from me and we're not even to Roman numeral 2. So let's look now at how a Christian can potentially walk. The moment you were saved, you had a new potential to walk as a Christian. This is something you could not do prior to being saved. And so before we go to Colossians 2, 6 and 7, let's stop off in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. I guess I should go to 1 Corinthians. Now, this is how you get into the body of Christ. Now, you know, when that happens is when you believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was raised the third day according to the scripture. And when you believe that, you were born again into the family of God through spiritual birth. And you were also placed or immersed into Christ through spiritual baptism. Now remember, baptism isn't a translation. Baptism, the word baptism, or to baptize, is an alliteration of the Greek word baptizo. And so, what does it mean? Well, baptism just literally means immersed. Immersed. And so this is one of the things that happens the moment you are saved, is in 1 Corinthians 12:13 explains how you get into the body of Christ. "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." And we didn't read verse 12, but he defines the Christ there. And this is how we were put into the Christ. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized," or remember, immersed, "into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit." And so we've been immersed into one body. This is spirit baptism. That's how we get into Christ. Now, and let's read Colossians 2:6, because this Christian can potentially walk. You can potentially order the things concerning your life in Christ Jesus. And so let's go to Colossians 2. Now, I won't work the context, but in 2:4, you see Paul warned against being deceived by persuasive speech. In 2:5, he wants them to remain steadfast in their faith in Christ. Now we get to verse 6, and he says, "And as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." The idea of it's a present active imperative. It's a strong suggestion. It has the idea of continuously walk or order the things about your life in Him, he says. In Him. Remember, you are in Him. Now he's going to go on and he's going to give you some facts to go along with having been put into Christ. He says, having been firmly rooted. Now he says this in a perfect, and I put this in the outline, it's a perfect passive participle. So perfect has the idea that it's happened and there's abiding results. I'll just keep it as simple as possible. And so the idea of you having been firmly rooted with the abiding results that you are rooted. You aren't going anywhere, in other words. There's not going to be any dismembering of the body of Christ. So just because Wayne is now in the presence of the Lord, he's still a member of the body. And we're one with him, even though he's there and we're here. We still share that same oneness with him. And so the idea of having been firmly rooted, and it's a passive. Somebody else does the rooting. It's not us. Now, then he's going to change here. And if he says being built up, he changes from a perfect tense to a present tense. So here you have the idea of continually being built up. And this word built up means to be adding to the foundation. You're continually being built up. And so having been rooted and continually being built up in Him. In Him. And he says, and established by the faith. Again, he uses a present tense here and being continually established, confirmed, made sure, the idea made solid, made firm. You're being continuously established. And it's a passive. Somebody else is doing this. By the faith, he says, by the faith. Now, you could take this as a technical term, by the faith, the body of doctrine of how you have victory over your spiritual enemies. Or you could go back up into the context. In verse 5, you have, I wish you in the Spirit joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. In Christ. And so I believe it could be an article of previous reference there. But we can potentially walk, we can potentially order the things concerning our life in Christ in light of who God sees us as in Him. Now let's go quickly to 2 Corinthians 5:7. Now, I like this verse. This is a popular verse. This is a verse that many people will get the magnet and put it on their refrigerator. But you won't see it translated through faith. It's usually translated by faith. But if you look at the Greek, it's the Greek preposition dia. Dia, which it means through the agency of. And so, I'm not going to expand the context here. But let me remember, you have your biblical definition of faith over in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith takes that hope that's based on a promise of God, and it gives it substance. It gives it reality. That's what faith does. Now, let's read 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk. Remember, walk. We go about the things concerning our life through faith. Through faith. Not through sight. Not through sight. so it's, I like to stress that here, that through the agency of faith. So it's not that we don't take leaps and steps and then hope and then try and direct faith. I hope this is the right thing. No, we direct faith at the promises of God, and it gives reality to those things that are hoped for. It makes it real. And so we can move in a completely different way than an unbeliever or a carnal Christian can. And remember, faith is a part of the fruit from the Spirit. You don't have to muster up your own faith, in other words. You don't grit your teeth and say, well, if I hope for this hard enough, that's faith. No, it's part of the fruit from the Spirit. As we're filled by the Spirit, we have access to be able to direct faith. Isn't it interesting? God gives us everything that He asks us to do. And He gives us the means on which we're to walk. And then He's provided it all by grace. Meaning, we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't have to change the way we walk. He saved us and then says, walk this way. He saved us. And then we can walk. Now we can walk differently. So we should walk. We can potentially walk through the agency of faith. Let's. I do have a number three on that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You see that over in Hebrews 11:6, and that word would be to be well pleasing. I should put well pleasing would better reflect that word. It's not the word please. It has a U on the front of it, which is, it means well pleasing. And then I've got a reference to Romans 8:8. Let's go ahead and go over to Romans 8:8. I can see I'm not going to get through all of this, so I'll cut it short today. But let's go to Romans 8:8, because this is kind of interesting. Now, in Romans 8:7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I believe what he's talking about here is, I take this to be as a sphere of authority, a sphere of authority. So he's saying those that are in a sphere of authority of the flesh, he's talking about the sin nature, and that is anarthra. So he's talking about a quality of flesh here. They cannot please God. So in other words, when you were, or all of us were unsaved, the flesh, the sin nature, was in complete authority. Even though as an unsaved person, you can try and put a law principle on it, but it still is the ultimate authority. Now, as a believer, the sin nature is no longer the ultimate authority. But you can give the sin nature authority in your life. And so I believe an unbeliever or a carnal believer is not able to please God, is where we're at here. He says, in verse 9, he says, but you are not in the flesh. You're not in the sphere of the flesh. The flesh isn't the ultimate authority. But in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate authority. It says, if you so be that the Spirit from God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit from Christ, he is none of his. And so since you have the Spirit indwells the believer, the sin nature, the flesh, isn't the ultimate authority. And so this is why, if I just go ahead and if we just go over here, this is why Galatians 5:16 works. Let's go over to Galatians 5:16. It's number F on your outline. Now let's read verse 17 first, because you can see here that there's the potential conflict. Then we'll read verse 16, and you tell me which is the ultimate authority. It says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would or that you desire." Now let's read verse 16. "This I say then, walk by the Spirit." Go about the things concerning your life by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust from the flesh. Now I know we like to emphasize the double negative in the Greek. There's a double negative. And so in Greek, the double negative doesn't cancel out. It makes it super, super strong. So it just literally says this. "This I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you shall never, ever, ever fulfill or bring to completion the lust from the flesh." And so here we see that if we want to have victory over the sin nature, we have a means of walking differently. And so we don't take on the sin nature in our own strength. Not if we want to have victory over it. And when we walk by the Spirit always wins over the flesh. And we can have victory. That's something that we didn't have as an unsaved person. This is a new potential that a Christian has, is we can walk by the Spirit. Let's go to one more place, and then I'm going to just have to end here. Maybe I'll have to think if I want to pick this up in the afternoon service. But let's go to D. Let's go to Ephesians 4:1. Now, are you guys in seminary? Are you guys doing Ephesians and Colossians right now? So you guys have to outline Ephesians, don't you? You guys have that outlined yet? Well, I'll help you with your outline. Don't tell Dave. Well, Ephesians is a fun book to outline. And right here at chapter 4, you have a major division in Ephesians. And so you can outline it a lot of different ways, but you'll probably see this is a major section or a major break. And so he kind of moves here into this section as you move into chapter 4 of Ephesians. And it's for Christians, really, how to put into practice their position. And so once you get to chapter 4, it's how you're going to put your position into practice. And prior to that, he explains a lot of things in relationship to your position. And so there in chapter 4, we'll just read verses 1 through 3. It says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, exhort you, encourage you, that you walk." Here's our word, walk. "Worthy." See, our adverb, or worthily. "Of the," not the vocation, but "of the calling wherewith you are called, with all humility of mind and meekness and long suffering, forbearing one another by love." And so here you have meekness and long suffering mentioned. So you have two parts of the fruit from the Spirit. And it says then again here, it says forbearing, or bearing one another in or by love. Another part of the fruit from the Spirit. Spiritual, in other words, spiritual Christian here. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of," or you could translate this ablative, "from," keep the unity from the Spirit by the bond of peace. A fourth part of the fruit from the Spirit. And so here he says he's encouraging them to walk worthily of the Lord. Now, the adverb worthily, it has the idea, though, of giving it as much weight, of equal value. And I put Liddell and Scott just as trying to keep it simple, but weighing as much of life value is worth as much. Is worth as much. Now that seems like it would be pretty hard to do, wouldn't it? How are you going to walk worthily of the Lord? Well, he says, I'll beseech you that you walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. Now the calling, as I just want to show you quickly, is calling. Calling in the New Testament almost always refers to your calling to your salvation. So he's saying walk worthily of your calling. It's a reference to your salvation. Now I want to just show you that. We'll just make this connection, and you have it in your notes. But let's go to 2 Thessalonians to illustrate this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11, here Paul says, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a G sharp there, guys. That's why I translated it that way. For Courtney and Matt, you have a G-sharp there in verse 12. Now, let's go over to chapter 2 and verse 13, and we'll make this connection here to calling, your call to salvation. He says, but we are bound to give thanks always to the God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has from a beginning, not the beginning, but a beginning. It's anarthrous. It's not the beginning, but it was a beginning. God has from a beginning chosen you to salvation. Now the King James reads through sanctification here, that it would be better translated by, if you have an interlinear, you can see that, by sanctification. Now sanctification is just being set apart. He's chosen you to salvation by sanctification from the Spirit. I'm translating that ablative, and belief of the truth. Now, verse 14. Whereunto he called you, not by here, but through our gospel. This is how one is called. It's through our gospel, Paul says here. And so it's dia, through the agency of our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what gospel is Paul talking about? He says, he's talking here, chosen you to salvation by sanctification. He's talking about being called through our gospel. Well, this is the gospel for initial salvation. This is the gospel for in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4. Let's go ahead and read that. And so this is the calling. A calling is a reference to salvation. And the calling comes through the gospel. And so when you hear the gospel, that's why the gospel has to be presented accurately. So the Holy Spirit has the information to do the work of salvation. Chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and by which ye stand, through which also ye are saved. Okay, so here's our connection to the gospel by which you are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now Paul is going to get, this is the gospel that Paul is going to lay out. And this is what each of us had to believe or direct faith at to be saved, to be born again, to be immersed into the body of Christ. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died. For, it's just the word for on behalf of our sins. We're sinners. We cannot pay the penalty for that. We needed a substitute. Christ is our substitute. He died on behalf of our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. He really physically died. He was buried. And that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Death could not hold Him. He paid the price in full for all sins, for all time. And when we directed faith at that fact, these truths, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, we're called to our salvation. And immediate changes take place. And we have the potential to walk differently. At that instant, God has supplied everything we need to walk differently. We can walk as a Christian from that moment forward. We have a new potential. Now, it's not saying we're not going to fall and skin up our knees and have to be in God's Word to learn about our salvation and learn how to put it into practice. But as we do that, as we take that intuitive knowledge and we put it in practice, we gain an experiential knowledge and we become more graceful and we walk more and more as a Christian should walk. And that's called growth. And that's all grace. It's all grace. I'm going to end here, and I may come back this afternoon and just finish up what we have left in this. Father, we're grateful for the opportunities of the day, thankful that we can relate to Your Word and we can relate to the things that pertain to our salvation. We're thankful to be a part of Christ and to be in the body, one with one another, and to be intimately together with Him, counted to be at Your right hand right now. So we're thankful for these things, thankful for the new potential that we have as believers to walk in a manner that's pleasing to You and that is different from anything we could have done prior to Your call to our salvation. And so we're thankful for these things. And may Your Spirit use these in our minds, and we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen.